As we come to this 19th chapter, verse 11, we really now come to the revelation of Jesus Christ. I mean, He is revealed to us as believers. We see Him throughout the Bible revealed in relationship to spiritual realms, in relationship to Israel, in relation to the history of mankind. You know, eye hasn't seen, ears and hers, entered into the heart of man, the mind of man, things God's prepared for those who love Him. But by His Spirit, He's made these things real to us. So in a sense, He's been revealed to us in many ways. But in this chapter, this is the unveiling. The book of Revelation, Apocalypse, means unveiling. This is the unveiling of Jesus Christ. This is when John, this ancient fisherman, sees the heavens split open and he sees Jesus Christ now coming to earth in power and great glory. It's when heaven and earth finally come into contact one with another in a struggle, and the victory is on heaven's side, undoubtedly, unquestionably. So this is where that is revealed to us. Let's begin reading in verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness does he judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. So what a remarkable, remarkable picture now of the climax of this battle of Armageddon. John is on his face at this point in time from the worship in the first part of chapter 19, overwhelmed as he falls down, and there before an angel, and the angel says, See thou do it not, I am of thy fellow servants, worship God. It's the testimony of Jesus, the spirit of prophecy. He's being reproved of this angel, no doubt when this scene opens up. It's obvious why the angel's freaked out. He doesn't want anybody paying homage to him, because the Lord of glory is about to be revealed. And as John looks, heaven is open, he said. Now this is the first time since chapter 4, in this sense, that heaven is open. There heaven's open, and John is taken up. And really, we have a scene of the church in heaven in chapter 5, worshiping at the throne of God in verses 9 and 10. And we don't see the church again until chapter 19, when the bride of Christ is revealed, and we have the statements about the marriage supper of the Lamb. All through this tribulation period, there was no track of the church. It was in heaven with the Lord. And now these saints are returning with Him. He's not coming for them. He's coming with them. You know, the post-tribulationists will tell us, well, as he is descending, because the Greek word in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and they're correct, can mean going out to meet a potentate or king as he's coming, and it can mean that. That's not the only thing it can mean. But they say that as Jesus Christ descends, that then the believers are caught up to meet him in the air and come back with him. Well, the problem with that is when he comes back, he separates the sheep from the goats. And if all the sheep just got caught up, there's nobody to separate when he gets back. He's coming with his saints. And it's clear in our study that we have been with him in the mezzanine, overseeing all of the punishment that comes upon not believers, but a Christ-rejecting world. And now John, as he's there, it says he sees heaven open and behold, and this is amazing to me, the first thing he mentions is a white horse. The first presence is this white stallion, and then he adds, and him that sat upon him. So, incredible creature, of course, this must be. Now, I have the feeling in my heart that all earthly horses are a reflection of heavenly horses. I have an idea that the purpose of horses has something to do with this Lord of glory coming back upon this white stallion. Now, I do not believe that these are horses, and the armies of heaven are on horses too. I don't think these are horses that died and went to heaven and then come back like the saints do. Solomon says the spirit of man returns to God and the spirit of the beast returns to the dust. I'm sorry to tell you that. We get lots of questions about animals. Will Fido be there? He's a good dog, and if dogs could be Christian, he would be a Christian dog. That's how well-behaved he is. And you know, I try to be gracious and say, well, I don't know. We'll trust God with the canine world. But in my gut, I don't think that they will be there. We know there will be creatures. We know there will be horses. Elijah was taken up with the horses and chariots of God to heaven. Elisha at Dothan had the Lord open the eyes of his servant so he could see the horsemen and chariots of God. Job gives us a bit of a discourse about horses, and I have the idea it's more than physical. Hast thou given the horse strength? Hast thou clothed his neck with thunder? Canst thou make him afraid like a grasshopper? Obviously not, it's rhetorical. The glory of his nostrils is terrible. He paweth in the valley. I wonder what valley. And rejoices in his strength. He goeth on to meet the armed men. He mocketh at fear and is afraid, frightened by nothing. Neither turneth he back from the sword. The quiver rattleth against him, the glitter of the spear and the shield. He swalloweth the ground with his fierceness and rage. Neither believeth he that it is the sound of a trumpet. He saith among the trumpets, ha ha, and he smelleth the battle afar off. The thunder of the captains and the shouting. Job speaking about the creation of the horse and certainly reflecting something greater, I believe, in heaven. What a remarkable scene that will be as we ourselves are coming back with him on white horses. Now, you don't have to take horseback riding lessons. I want you to relax. It says, then we will know fully, even as we've been fully known. So, as soon as you're in your glorified state, you'll know how to do this. We're not going to be coming back on, oh, you know, with a bunch. You know, the Greek indicates here the armies in heaven are following him rank upon rank. There's great order and majesty to this. And these will be heavenly horses. So, yes, there are creatures there. There are animals there. Someone told me they know there will be cats there because there are harps. I'm not sure if that has any truth to it at all. I didn't say that. Someone told me that. I won't tell you who it is. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. He that sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, and the tenses are timeless here, he always has done and will do his judgment in righteousness, and he always has done and always will make war in righteousness. It's good to know someone does it the right way. You know, it's interesting here. It says heaven is opened. I think we have an idea of heaven being far away, I think. And the Bible talks about the righteous going up, the wicked going down. Certainly the scripture gives us that concept of the right hand, at thy right hand are pleasures evermore. The Bible gives us that sense of up and down, kind of, and I think that certainly helps us. I'm not sure in eternity whether we'll sense that kind of direction, but the Bible speaks of heaven in that sense. Christ ascended upward. And I think sometimes we imagine heaven as this very, very far off place. Well, the Bible speaks of the third heaven. There is the first heaven the Bible speaks of, which is the atmosphere, the clouds. You go outside, look up in the sky today, the sky, basically. The second heavens is the stellar heavens, the universe that has God has expanded and stretched out at who knows what length. The third heaven is the spiritual heaven, the throne of God, the kingdom of God, and it is not confined to time and space the way we understand it. In fact, you know, I think sometimes we think when Christ returns, he'll be coming from way across the universe and the Hubble will get the first picture of him and everybody will be freaked out and it'll take so many years of the speed of light for him to travel and get close. You know, it gives us the sense here that John sees all of a sudden heaven is ripped open. As you know, Jesus said to the disciples, it's in the midst of you. It's right there. It's present. In fact, Jesus said that the angels of our children do always behold the face of the Father upon his throne. Now, I have kids. I'm glad to know that the angels that are watching my kids always are in contact with the face of the Father in case they need reinforcements at any moment. Jesus said when we do our giving and our praying and our fasting, it shouldn't be as the hypocrites, but we should do it in a sincere way. And the Father who seeth in secret will reward openly. So wherever heaven is, we are under his gaze continually. Wherever heaven is, the Bible says that he is able to hear us. I think sometimes, even myself, you know, we pray and we feel like we're firing off our prayers kind of like a radar telescope, hoping they'll bounce off the throne of God. Or sometimes we feel maybe they don't even get to the ceiling. I was up this morning praying, and I started out praying about the return of Christ and the book of Revelation and what I'm studying. And before I knew it, I was thinking about something else again, tires, inspection. You know, how do I get from heaven to, you know, the mind is so feeble. You know, you're trying to concentrate and, you know, and sometimes you feel like your prayers are not going anywhere. Well, the Bible gives us the idea, even as God challenges his people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways and seek my face, then will I hear from heaven. So however far away it is, it isn't so far that he can't hear you. He said, is the maker of the ear unable to hear? He can hear you at any moment. That can be both consoling and a little distressing if you're having a bad day. He's able to hear, and we are too. You know, it's interesting, in 1 Kings 19:12, there where Elijah finds himself in the cave, as God would speak to him, and Elijah was used to the great demonstration of God's power, the fire coming down from heaven, destroying the sacrifice on the altar and slaughtering the prophets of Baal and so forth. And yet he says, as God spoke to him, the voice of the Lord was not in the fire or in the hurricane or in the earthquake, but he said, but behold, a still small voice. So wherever heaven is in relationship to you, you are always under his gaze. He is able to hear you as you speak to him. And if you listen closely, you can hear his voice speaking in your heart. That's remarkable. And it means, by the way, that our prayer life should be a dialogue and not a monologue. It isn't just like a Santa Claus list. Give me this and give me that and do this and do that and get this person and, you know, do this and do that. It's a situation, clearly from the Bible, where you speak to him and then you can sit silently, quietly, and listen for him to respond and to speak back to you. How wonderful it is that the Holy Spirit can put that impression upon our hearts and give us God's leading. You know, and I find sometimes when I come into the presence of God, I have all these earth-changing things I need to get to him immediately and, you know, ask him if he's overlooked a few things that are going on in my life that I think if he was aware of, he'd have straightened out, and I'm reminding him. And, you know, you come with those things, but, you know, it's only a few minutes in his presence where all of a sudden you're saying, oh, yeah, you're right, Lord, I still do need to change that. And, oh, yeah, Lord, you're right, we didn't finish working on that, did we? And yeah, Lord, I know. You know, isn't it interesting how it goes? Well, John sees heaven now opened up to the physical realm. Wherever it is, coexisting at the same time, he sees it open and he's startled as he sees a white stallion and then the one seated upon that stallion whose name is faithful and true. And in righteousness, he does all of his judging and he does all of his battle. And I love that as we see this scene begin, because unlike the deceiver and the antichrist and the false prophet, the one seated upon this stallion who's about to judge the remainder of mankind, his very character is genuine and dependable. That's what the words mean. And that's important to me because, you know, sometimes we think, Lord, if you just, you know, I need some encouragement. I need you to confirm this, Lord. I'll keep my eyes shut, but if you just flick a beam of light through my room, you know, I'll see with my eyes closed, kind of like a flashbulb, but, you know, you don't have to show me anything. Or, Lord, just let an angel feather drift down in front of me, and I'll know you're listening, you really love me, you're taking care of this. You know, I think if heaven really opened in front of us, we would drop dead of a heart attack. We'd be saying, oh, Lord, no, you don't ever have to do that again. I was just kidding, Lord, don't show me that. You know, John, 90-year-old apostle, no doubt the Lord keeps his heart beating. Heaven is open, torn open in front of him. It was there all along, around him, as it is around us. And all of a sudden it is opened, and yet the consolation is the one upon the horse that's coming to judge and do battle is dependable and genuine. And that means that the same one who has said to us that if we would come to him for forgiveness of sin and eternal life, that if we would do that, he would forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, that is the one who is on the horse and he is genuine and dependable. And though that we would shrink away from him in our humanity, we can stand up as not only sons and daughters of God, but as younger brothers and sisters of our older brother coming to take the kingdom in the name of Almighty God. What a remarkable thing. He begins to give us a description in verses 12 and 13 where he says, his eyes were as a flame of fire. They weren't on fire, but they were as a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. Now this is not the wreath. Like in chapter 6, when the Antichrist comes, he comes on a white horse with a crown, but that's a wreath. It's a Stephanos. It's not a royal king's crown. Like, this is a different word here. And the Antichrist comes with a bow with no arrows. This one is coming with a sword. And on his head are many royal crowns. Remarkable. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. You know, further down it's going to tell us his name is called the Word of God. On his thigh and on his vesture there's a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But there is a name he has that no man knows. And you know, it's amazing because I believe in my heart that even after we are in heaven to the ages of ages, when we look at him, we will still fall on our faces because he's infinite. There's no end to his being, and we're finite. And every time we look at him, we'll see something we have never seen before, and it will be as glorious as the first look that we had at him when we arrived in heaven. And though we're being conformed into his image and likeness, we will always be approaching and yet never arriving the fullness of who he is. So we will be amazed with his presence and the vision of him even after we are there for ages upon ages, realizing we have not seen the end of who he is, and therefore he will always have a name that no man knows but he himself. There will always be part of him that no man can know, that is incomprehensible. And it tells us here, he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Now, it's not the blood that he shed on the cross, and it's not the blood of the martyrs of Jesus Christ. It's the blood that Isaiah and other prophets tell us of when it says, who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine vat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in my anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all of my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. So I brought salvation unto me with mine own hand, and my fury, it hath upheld me. And I will tread down the people in my anger, and I will make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the ground. Again, we read in the Psalms, and by the way, in many places, the righteous shall rejoice when he seeth the vengeance of God. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, so that a man shall say, verily, there is a reward for the righteous. Verily, he is a God that judges in the earth. So his vesture is dipped in the blood of his enemies as he comes. And I love this. His name is called the Word of God. You know, I think through the years, coming to Christ 1972, you kind of sometimes make this journey through different parts of the church. And depending where you are in the body of Christ, sometimes there's a different emphasis there. And some people just see the Bible as a book of promises. And that's what they search the Bible for, just the promises of God. Some people see the Bible only as a book of principles. And if you put this principle into function, then this will change your life. Some people see the Bible just as a book of doctrines, and they are so serious and intellectual about their personal, you know, systematic theology and correct, but dead right. You know, they're so right with their doctrine because that's all they see there. And the Bible is filled with principles, and it's filled with doctrine, the great doctrines of the faith. And the Bible is filled with God's promises, but the Bible is more than that. And John is the one who heads us in a slightly different direction when he says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And now he says, as he comes on this horse with his vesture dipped in blood, his name is called the Word of God. I think it's important for us to realize that from Genesis to Revelation, from the first to the last page of the Bible, the primary thing that is there for us to see is Jesus Christ throughout the Scripture. You know, some people like to wear rosy-colored sunglasses, so the whole world looks rosy. It's not, but as long as they have them on, everything looks rosy. Or some people like those yellow sunglasses because they make everything look much greener than it really is. And depending on the hue of your you know, that you're focusing through, it kind of gives a shade to everything that you look at. And some people, if they look at the Scripture through promises, that's all they see, or they look at the Scripture through principles, that's all they see, and they can become very legalistic. You know, the wonderful thing about looking at the Scripture through the grace of God is you realize from Genesis to Revelation, the Word of God is a person. And it's very hard to divide them because they're both alive, they're both called the truth, and certainly there's a difference, but there is not a difference that human beings are able to discern. Jesus Christ himself being the Word of God. And I love then reading the Bible because every chapter, even in Leviticus, the sacrifices are filled with Jesus. And I think what an encouragement it is to us that he takes that to himself. His name is called the Word of God as he comes. And the armies, plural, angels and men, this is us, which were in heaven, followed him upon white horses, clothed in linen. Notice, our vestures are white and clean. His is drenched in blood. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite or strike down the nations. And he shall rule them or shepherd them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, by the way, the interesting thing is, in every English translation that I was able to find, whether it's the Vulgate or the Peshitta or Tyndale's, every translation, when you see verse 16, it says King of Kings with capital letters, and it says Lord of Lords with capital letters, because the word Kurios definitely communicates divine Lord. But if you read your Old Testament, wherever you see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, it's communicating the Hebrew word for Yahweh, Jehovah. Wherever you see in the Hebrew Old Testament, capital L, small O-R-D, it's communicating Adonai, another name that can be used of the Lord. Every translation from Greek manuscripts that I was able to find says here, King of Kings in capital and Yahweh of Yahwehs in capital letters. How remarkable and powerful as he comes. And he's coming, it says, to trample out the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And I think of that. How great is that fierceness? All the fierce things we see in the world today, all the powerful things and frightening things, I don't think we will really understand what power is until we are there to experience this day when Jesus Christ, Lord of Lords, King of Kings, Yahweh of Yahwehs, the Word of God, comes in all of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. You know, it is hard for us as His children sometimes to I think, even sense this side of Him. And maybe rightly so. You know, my kids both, I believe, respect me and love me. And I think anybody who's had a good dad knows that. You fear him and you love him. That's just dad's job. I mean, he's the dad. And it's a good thing. But there's another side of me that if I caught someone molesting one of my kids or abusing one of my kids, they would see a side of me that they have not seen. That I feel no need for them to see. And hopefully they will never see me unleash all of my anger and wrath in an uncontrolled situation. There is that side of me as a father, too, to protect them. And it's a part of love, and it's necessary. And I think as Christians, as God's children, it's hard for us to imagine as we read these scenes the fullness of His fierceness and wrath, but it will be demonstrated to a lost, Christ-rejecting, rebellious world. Very difficult for us to imagine, but it will come. The day will come. And I saw an angel standing in the sun. Don't worry. Asbestos gown. Angels can take 750 million degrees. Don't worry about it. I doubt whether the angel's 93 million miles away. Probably the idea is John saw him blocking the sun. I would just take a shot at it. I mean, I'm only 46 and I got to wear glasses. I don't know how John could see 93 million miles, 90 years old. I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together under the supper of the great God. This angel's not worried, saying, well, gee, I hope God wins. He anticipates the victory. He's already inviting the dinner guests before the battle starts because he knows where the victory lies. Come that you may eat the flesh, 5 times in this verse, the word flesh. The flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of them that sit upon them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. Don't get this confused with Ezekiel's dinner for the fowls of heaven, different participants. Different timing. No wonder Jesus said if he wouldn't return when he did, there would be no flesh left alive. There's a lot of flesh going down in this verse. And I saw the beast, the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together, notice this, to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. Can you imagine this? Here's the Antichrist and all of the nations of the world. All of the nations of the world finally decide to do something together. Fight God. You know, too little, too late. You know, everybody's trying to rehearse a new world order and bring all nations together, and we're all together at the Olympic Games, and we're all one big happy family. Finally, the whole world decides to cooperate to fight God. This is insane. And just try to imagine the scene. Here they are, and they'll be gathered with their nuclear weapons, with their cruise missiles, with their Patriot missiles, with their tracking systems, with their radar. Watch a special this week on the F-117 stealth fighter. What a remarkable thing. Those will be there to fight flying horses. They don't stand a chance. They don't stand a chance. Remember when Jesus appeared to his disciples, he appeared in and out of the room. He stepped into the midst of the room, then he disappeared again into another dimension. I mean, you can imagine these guys firing off their missiles, and here comes the armies of heaven and white horses, and the missiles just going right through them. Don't even stop them. They just keep coming. Can't hit them. People are insane. They're going to gather with their technology to fight armies coming out of the sky on horses. I just head for the hills. I mean, you know. What a remarkable scene this is. And Matthew tells us this. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened. The moon shall not give her light. The stars shall fall from heaven. And the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Then shall all of the tribes of the earth mourn. They shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and with great glory. The scene described to us is that when heaven is ripped open, that Christ may come with the armies of heaven, the sun refuses to shine. The moon will not give her light. The stars will not give her light. The celestial bodies will be in cooperation with God Almighty, because the first time this one came, born in a manger, raised as a carpenter's son, Isaiah tells us that he gave his cheek to the smiters, to those that rip out the beard, that they spit in his face and they beat him beyond human recognition and mocked him. And when he returns the second time, not even the sun and the moon and the stars will be allowed to share the light of their glory with his presence. There will be one light shining, coming through the heavens as all of the birds of the entire world are gathered in one place and begin to part, so that this one light, the Lord of glory, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, with his royal diadem sparkling and shining, will be able to descend with the armies of heaven. And it says that the beast and the false prophet will be lifted up in front of their armies, the ones they had trusted in that deceived them, and cast alive into the lake burning with brimstone, with sulfur, into hell. The first to come into hell, the Antichrist and the false prophet, somehow lifted up right in front of their troops and cast into outer darkness, into the lake that burns with fire. That ought to be awful disheartening. And it says Jesus himself in 2 Thessalonians destroying those armies with the very brilliance of his coming. He only has to speak one word with the sword of his mouth. There's no struggle. No struggle. And it tells us in Psalm 149 that we will be coming with him, and he's given us the right to do that. We don't deserve it. It says, let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, and to execute upon them the judgment written. This honor have all his saints. Praise ye the Lord. Imagine as Christ comes then to the Mount of Olives and then descends across the Kidron there in a river of blood to the horse's bridle. And the ancient city, it says, is being elevated. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, mighty in battle. And he comes to the middle of the Temple Mount and says, I saw a lamb standing on Mount Zion, as he dismounts the innumerable armies of heaven, dismounting from their steeds, the sound of battle finally being quieted to silence. The only sound, I imagine the only sound will be that of millions of swords being placed back in their sheaves again. And all of us and the horses bowing, bending the knee as the sovereign stands in the midst of the scene, taking his rightful place. What a day. It's what we all long for in every election. It's what we're thirsting after when we hope for things to get better. It's the thing that natural progress can never create. It is a supernatural intervention of God taking back to himself the right to reign, setting up his kingdom, bringing equity and justice to the entire world. That is why the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come quickly, Lord." That is why we are spoiled for this present world. That is why within our hearts there is no thing that will settle but his coming.